almost without fail, every single week, in some way, somehow, God decides to show up in my life and make the sermon that I'm preparing real. Almost every week he does it with some person or somebody or some experience or phone call or email. Usually every single week, God reinforces what I've been working on through real life action. Now, I gotta be honest with you. This week, as I prepared for this sermon, this is kind of outside of my comfort zone this week. And so I thought to myself, how in the world, God, are you going to show up this week and teach me this lesson? Now, how are you going to make this real? And it's funny, as I was going through my week, it never happened. God never really showed up. Yesterday, about 5:30, I get a phone call from a friend saying, you guys want to go to dinner? I said, sure, let me find my wife. So I looked around the house for my wife, and she was nowhere to be found. I looked out the front window, and there she was, standing in the street with her arms waving like this, talking to our next door neighbor. So I go, oh, better go save our neighbor, you know? And so I walk out there, and as I walk up to this conversation, here are the words I hear coming from my neighbor. All mega churches want are your money. And so I did one of these. Okay, I'm going to walk back in the house now. Because I'm sitting here thinking and hearing this conversation, I walked up and I said, well, sounds like there's an interesting conversation happening here. And so my neighbor was talking. Let me give you a little background on my neighbor. His family had been going through a really rough time for a number of years. A really rough time. And this is a guy who didn't grow up in church. In fact, he didn't set foot in a church door until after he was 30 years old. And so he's, as he said, kind of new this whole Christianity thing. And so he started going through all the things that he didn't like about church. And he went through all of them, talked about money and preaching and music. I mean, he went through everything. And he said, you know, this statement, I have a lot of questions, but I feel guilty for asking them. And I started laughing because he didn't understand what I was laughing about, because I was laughing about wondering all week when God was going to show up and teach me this lesson. And then when he said, you know what, I wonder if I've got questions, I said, whoa. And he looked at me, my wife looked at me like I was being insulting. I said, you know what, I'm glad we're having this conversation, because I think God placed me here right here at this moment to talk to you, Henry, because I know you got questions. Let me tell you, it's okay. It is okay to have questions. It's okay to have a few doubts. It's okay as long as you are pursuing answers. So I told him, I said, Henry, why don't we do this? You write down your questions. Tomorrow or Sunday after the game, I'll come over and we'll sit down and we'll dig into those questions. And I'm looking forward to seeing what God's going to do, because that was one of those divine moments where God just showed up and said, ah, here you go, Jason. Every week you wonder, when's it going to come? And it was yesterday, what I thought was almost the last possible moment. You know, it's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to be skeptical, because God wants all of us that have legitimate questions, legitimate concerns, to bring those things to him, to ask him, because he wants to settle your heart on those matters. He wants to make sure you find the answers. You're not some wind up toy that you just walk through life, never questioning, never asking, just doing what you're told, going where you're supposed to. That's not how you were created. And as you know from this series, you can look in your outline, we're in a series where we're talking about when God shows up. And as I told you earlier, God's always here, and maybe we should change the title of the sermon series to When God Shows Up and We Realize It, because that's usually what it is. And this week, we're talking about when God shows up, skeptics, they find answers. They find answers. And maybe during this holiday season, maybe during Christmas, all this talk about angels we have heard on high and virgin births, you go, wow, that's big stuff. I mean, it's kind of interesting. And maybe you're walking through the mall and you're hearing music playing and you hear the song, What Child Is This? And you're thinking, you know, that's a good question. What child is this? Who really is Jesus? Who is this baby that we hear so much about? Well, here's the news. You're not the first person that's asked that question. For 2,000 years, people have been asking that very question. And I think tonight God wants us to ask that question, because it's a question that Jesus even posed to the religious leaders. In fact, we'll go to this scripture right now. You see on the screen, he said this. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? He pretty much was saying the same thing we're asking tonight. Whose child is this? So here's what I want to do tonight. I want to methodically move through all the evidence for who Jesus is, for what this baby is all about and what he means to us. And I want to do the Joe Friday thing. I just want to give you the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And so I want you to get your outlines out and get your Bibles ready to go, because we are going to jump in and go through this. It's a lot of material to cover, and I think you want to enjoy the ride. You see, the first thing I want to look at tonight is the claims of the Bible. What does the Bible have to say? And as we do that, we're going to look and see what the Bible has to say about Jesus. Now, I was born on December 7th, 1973, at Welburn Hospital in Evansville, Indiana. Anybody else born there? Good thing. All right. Well, I was born in those days before everybody in the entire family was allowed to be in the delivery room, all right? So my family was outside in the waiting room, pacing back and forth, waiting for my mom to deliver. And when she delivered, they wrapped me in this little baby blue blanket, and they put me in a warm bassinet, and they put me behind the window in the maternity ward so everybody can look at me and point at me and ooh and ah and say, isn't that the cutest little baby in the world? Now, I got to be honest with you, all right? I have self-awareness. I wasn't a cute baby, all right? I look like I just went 12 rounds of Mike Tyson, all right? It's a rough day being born. But maybe that's like your story. Maybe your story is just like mine. Your parents met, they fell in love, they got married, you were conceived. 9 months later, bam, at the hospital, a Kodak moment. And it was great. But Jesus' story was, that's a little different. Jesus didn't have all that. I mean, he didn't have the hoopla and the hype, and he didn't even have a hospital. I mean, he showed up in this stable and it smelled like manure. He didn't have a bassinet. He had a feed trough. I mean, he was there and it was dirty and smelly, and I don't think it was quite a Kodak moment, if you're asking me. Maybe you had a situation like that too. Maybe when you were born, you weren't born in a hospital. Maybe you were born in a car on the way to the hospital or in the back of a police cruiser, or maybe you were born at home. But whatever your story may be, I guarantee that your story is nothing like the story found in Matthew chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open now. We're going to dive into Matthew chapter 1 and see what the Bible has to say about Jesus. And just read along. We're going to start in verse 18. It says this. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. Now, can you imagine that if you're Joseph? Your fiance is found to be with child, and you know it's not yours. And this whole Holy Spirit thing, he's not getting it yet, all right? So here's what happens. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had the mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, there is no other story in history quite like that one. In fact, former atheist turned skeptic turned seeker turned Christian biblical scholar C.S. Lewis, he referred to this whole thing as the grand miracle. Listen to what he said. God became man, born of a virgin, and that is the central miracle of Christianity. And church, if that is true, if that is actually the case, then this virgin birth, it is the greatest miracle the earth has ever seen. Because if that is true, then Jesus was more than just a good guy. He was more than just this great teacher who taught us incredible principles at life. He was the Lord of Lords. He was the King of Kings. He was the Alpha and the Omega. He was God. And that poses a whole lot of questions. So let's see what Jesus said about himself. Let's jump to some other evidence, because you see, Jesus made some radical claims about who he was. He said this, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. He said, I'm the bread of life. If you eat of me, you will never die. He said, I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the light of the world. He said, I am the Son of God. He said, I am. Which means this, I've always has been. I always will be. I've always existed. I am. And listen to what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, that's a radical claim. I mean, that's radical to be the only way, to be the exclusive pathway to God. That's huge. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes again. I am trying here, to prevent anyone from saying really the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I am ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him as God. He says, he goes on to say, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. You know, Buddhism doesn't require Buddha. You know, the teachings of Muhammad and Islam, Muhammad's not required. But in Christianity, it's different than all of them. You see, Jesus was the only leader of this incredible movement who claimed himself to actually be God. None of the other religious leaders of the major religions of the world ever claimed to be God. And Jesus convinced millions and millions of people that he was who he says he was. And the question for you today is, are you convinced? Are you convinced by the facts? Are you convinced that Jesus is who he says he was? I mean, because maybe you're thinking it's kind of preposterous. It's not really real. Or maybe you're thinking, you know what? This is truly life-giving information. You see, Jesus himself said it's much more than just some idle curiosity when he said these words in John 8:24. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Here's what Jesus is saying. Eternity is hanging in the balance here. How you answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is this child? How you answer that question will determine your eternity. And you might be thinking he's crazy. You might be thinking he's lying. And you might dismiss him as some crackpot guy. But what if he's true? What if it's right? What if Jesus really is who he says he is? Then guess what? This whole idea, this whole decision you have to make about who he is, answering the question of whose child is this, this will have huge ramifications on your life for eternity. This is one of those life and death kind of things. It's black and white. There's no middle ground here. He didn't leave that option open. And today, I just want to examine the evidence. I just want you to see with an open mind and open heart who Jesus says he was and what God says about him. I don't know if you've been following some stuff on the internet. There's a lot of funny things that people send around, and I get sent a lot of stuff every week from people that they want me to use in church, and some of it I can use, and some of it I have to edit a lot. But here's one of those good opportunities to share something. This is true stories about attorneys who ask people something on the stand. And these are really silly questions. Listen to what they asked these people. True story. Here's what they said. One guy said this. Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know about it until the next morning? Real life question asked on the stand. Here's another question. The youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? That's a question he asked. Another one. Were you present when your picture was taken? Real question an attorney asked. Here's another one. Was it you or your younger brother who died in the war? Don't ask me, I'm just reading them. Hey, here's another question. You say the stairs went down to the basement. They answered yes. Well, did these stairs go upstairs as well? You know, common sense. Here's another question. Can you describe the individual? Well, he was about medium height and had a beard. Was it a male or female? He asked the question. Doctor, do you recall the time that you examined the body? The doctor said, yeah, the autopsy began around 8:30. And Mr. Dennington, was he dead at the time? No, he was sitting up on the table wondering what I was doing, cutting open his chest. I mean, that's what this guy said on the stand. And here's one more. He said this. So, you weren't shot in the fracas? No, I was shot midway between my belly button and the fracas. That's what he said. You see, when the court of law hears stuff like that, they hear all kinds of evidence. And what their job is in the jury then is to take the evidence that they've heard and to render a verdict. They have to gauge whether or not what people are saying and the facts say are true or not, and they have to render a decision. Now, here's the thing that usually turns the tide in any any court case. Eyewitness testimony. First-hand accounts. That usually always is something that is compelling evidence. Let me tell you a story about Leo Carter. Leo Carter was a young man who was a 17-year veteran of a rough Chicago neighborhood. And Leo Carter put three men in prison for life for murder. And every single day of his life, he walked around with a bullet lodged in his head to remind him of the day he witnessed Elijah Baptist shoot a grocer in front of his store. Now, Elijah and his friends noticed that Leo was around, and so they decided the only way to keep from going to prison was to hunt down Leo and his friends and to kill him. So that's what they did. One day, Leo and his brother and a friend were walking down the street, and Elijah Baptist and a bunch of his friends and cousins came up and jumped him, took him into a dark alley, and put him up against the back of a loading dock. There in that loading dock, those three young men pled for their life. Elijah Baptist's cousin held up a .38 caliber pistol to the bridge of Leo's nose and pulled the trigger. It went in at a slight angle and lodged in his head, and he dropped to the ground. And when he hit the ground, they put another shot in his back and it went 2 inches from his spine. And as he laid there on the ground, bleeding, clinging to life, through blurry eyes, he was able to witness his brother and his friend brutally murdered. Now, surprisingly, he survived. He survived, and he was able to go to the witness stand as the only eyewitness and point out the three men who shot him and killed his brother and his friends. I mean, when I hear stories like that, I'm reminded of how eyewitness testimony is so powerful, and it's so convincing and so compelling when you hear stuff like that. And so I'm thinking, in the investigation of Jesus Christ, were there eyewitnesses? Were there people who were there and walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and knew the people around Jesus? I mean, were there first century historians and first century journalists, so to speak, who gathered up all the evidence and heard all the stories and wrote it all down and painstakingly determined if it was true? Were those people around? The answer is yeah. They were there. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew. It was written by Matthew or Levi. The Gospel of Matthew is the account all the disciples told Matthew about Jesus. You go to the next book of the Gospels, you go to Mark. Mark is there. Mark is the account of Peter. Peter told Mark everything that he did with Jesus. You read that account, it's Peter's eyewitness testimony of what he saw in Jesus. You go to the book of Luke. Listen to what Luke said in Luke 1 verse 3. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. You see, Luke was a scientist. Luke was a scientist, and he was a smart guy. And you know what? Through modern archaeology, it's been determined that Luke was one of the most accurate Christian historians in history. And then you go to the book of John. Jesus said, John is the disciple I love. So I'm guessing John was his best friend. Listen to what John says about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look what he said later in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and has appeared to us. You see, what he was saying is this. We're not telling stories. This is real stuff. These are true stories. We walked with him. I mean, we talked with him. We laughed with him. We cried with him. We ate with him. We saw him hurt. He's real. Jesus is real. And some of you might be saying, but Jason, this is how legends are made. I mean, I once caught a fish. It was this big. And by the time I got home, I had to hire a record, pull it out of the lake, you know? That's how stories grow over time and legends are made. I mean, isn't that what happened with Jesus? I mean, didn't it take years and years and years for all this to get documented? And wasn't his life, wasn't it just twisted by people that were around? I mean, wasn't that the case? Well, was it? Let's call an expert to the stand, Dr. Craig Bloomberg. He's a renowned author and scholar, and he wrote this book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. Listen to what he says about that. Even the most liberal of scholars date the writing of the Gospels from 70 to 90 AD, still within the lifetime of various eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus, including hostile eyewitnesses who would have served as a corrective if false teachings about Jesus were going around. And then he says this, Besides, these late dates for the Gospels really aren't that late. In fact, the two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great, in comparison, were written 400 years after the death of Alexander in 323 BC. And yet historians consider them to be absolutely trustworthy. Yes, legendary material about Alexander did develop over time, but it was only centuries later, over 500 years, and they kept Alexander's story pretty much intact through that point. Legendary material began to emerge over the next 500 years. So whether the Gospels were written 60 years, or as most scholars believe, 30 years after the life of Jesus, compared to other historical accounts like Alexander's, that's like a newsflash. It's so soon. And listen to another expert here, Dr. Gary Habermas. And he's the author of The Historical Jesus. He says this: there are at least 39 ancient documents concerning Jesus outside of the Bible. 39. And so from that, he pulls these stories and facts and all the stories about Jesus' teachings and his crucifixion and his resurrection. He says all of this goes to do nothing more than reinforce the disciples' stories and that they're true. He gives them credibility. These eyewitnesses have credible accounts that are backed up by other writings. Listen to what Peter wrote. He says this: for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, friends, these eyewitnesses had their lives changed. I mean, they watched God, Jesus, teach with authority and power. They watched him get nailed to a Roman cross. They watched him die. They watched him come back from life. And these eyewitnesses went to their grave with this story on their lips. They were killed for what they saw. They were killed for what they were telling other people. I mean, who dies for something that's not true? Who dies for a lie? And I think this is pretty compelling evidence, this eyewitness evidence. But here's what they also have, and some more evidence: the testimony of powerful, compassionate miracles. The testimony of powerful, compassionate miracles. I mean, if Jesus is claiming to be God, then he better have some power. He better have some ability above everybody else. He better have a supernatural ability. And Jesus, he did. And he proved it time and time and time again. He always proved it. A number of years back in the history of our country, Thomas Jefferson was facing this dilemma. You see, Thomas Jefferson, one of the forefathers, also one of the ones who wrote the Declaration of Independence, he believed that God created the universe. And this is why he wrote this in the Declaration. Our rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness don't come ultimately from men, but they come from an almighty creator. Now, he believed that God did exist, but what he had a problem with, what he was skeptical about, were the miracles of God. He didn't believe the miracles. So you know what his solution was to do? He got a pair of scissors, went through the entire Bible, cut out every scripture that had to do with miracles. And then he pasted it all back together, and he sold the Bible. It was called the Jefferson Bible. That was his solution. And you know, that's a radical solution, but I'm just guessing Thomas Jefferson wasn't the first person to question whether miracles were real. And I'm guessing he's probably not the last person either. But you know what I've found out recently? More people believe in miracles than I imagine. In fact, Gallup did a poll. They found this: 8 out of 10 Americans agree with this statement, that even today, miracles are performed by the power of God. Some way, somehow, people believe that miracles still happen, that they're not mythology, that they're real, that they happened in the time of the Bible when Jesus walked the earth, and they happen now. Listen to what Josh McDowell said. He said, in Scripture, miracles weren't denied by the critics. They wanted to know where Jesus derived the power and authority to do them. He's simply saying this: no one ever disputed the fact that Jesus was doing miracles. They never disputed the fact that he was doing things that no one understood. What they wanted to know is where he got the power to heal the leper, where he got the power to give sight to someone who's blind, where he got the power to make the lame dance and to feed 5,000 people with a kid's lunch. That's what they wanted to know, where he got the power, where he got the power to quiet a storm, and where he got the power to walk on water, and where he got the power to cast out demons and raise the dead. They wanted to know where it came from. Listen to what it says in Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" You see, they were in the presence of the all-powerful, all-compassionate God of the universe. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders. They saw the miracles with their very own eyes that he performed, and they weren't denying that he was doing those things. They were just denying who he was. They were denying that he was God's son. Now, lots of people saw these miracles. Jesus didn't work his miracles in private. He did it in front of crowds. And one day when Peter was out on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people were in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to what Peter said. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." What he's saying is, guys, you saw it. I mean, we can't make this stuff up. This stuff wasn't, you know, just not make-believe. It's not a fairy tale, I'm telling you. This was the real deal. And maybe many of you, you were beneficiaries of his miracles. You not only saw him, but he healed you. He fed you. He helped your family. He's saying, hey, you saw this. And let me tell you, church, there were people in that street that day at that moment who loved Jesus, and there were people there on that street that hated Jesus. And those people who hated Jesus, if they could, they would show him as a fraud. And so for Peter to be able to say this stuff and people not yell him down and shout him off the streets, they knew that this was real stuff, that he really did these things. Because his enemies there, they weren't denying that was going on. What they were denying is who Jesus was. Look what it says in John 12. It says this: Jesus summed it all up when he cried out, "Whoever believes in me believes not just in me, but the one who sent me. Whoever looks at me is looking, in fact, at the one who sent me. I am the light that has come into the world, so that all who believe in me won't have to stay any longer in the dark." Then let me take you to one of the saddest scriptures that comes right before that. It says this: a considerable number from the ranks of the leaders, the religious leaders, did believe. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't come out in the open with it. They were afraid of getting kicked out of the meeting place, kicked out of the synagogue. Now listen to what it says. When push came to shove, they cared more for human approval than for God's glory. More for human approval than God's glory. So can I ask, I mean, what's keeping you from believing the miracles? What's keeping you from believing that these miracles are true? Because to me, this is really convincing testimony. Have you ever heard of Clarence Hillier? You ever heard of Thomas Jennings? Unless you're a police officer or maybe an attorney, you probably never heard of these two guys. But let me tell you about Clarence. Clarence, one day on a Sunday afternoon, decided he was going to paint the trim of his house. And so he went around his entire house, painted around the windows and shutters, painted everything. That night, he went to bed and went upstairs with his wife. And on that moment, that night, everything in our country, when it comes to criminal law, was about to change. Because sometime in the middle of the night, a gas light went out. And so Clarence got out of bed, went downstairs. A few moments later, his wife heard two gunshots ring out. And as she emerged downstairs, she found her husband dead on the floor. Well, the police were called and they fanned out and they found this guy by the name of Thomas Jennings about a mile away. And they had some pretty convicting evidence that this guy was the guy, but not enough. And so detectives showed up at the house and they knew that he entered through the kitchen window. And so detectives surrounded that window. They saw in the fresh paint four fingerprints. And so they called their experts in and their experts looked at the fingerprints and they were a perfect match. And so they went to the stand and testified that those four fingerprints were the fingerprints of Thomas Jennings. Thomas Jennings was the very first man ever in our country to be convicted of fingerprint evidence. Now you're probably going, okay, Jason, that's kind of a cool story, but why in the world are we talking about that? Well, why are we talking about Jesus tonight? Well, here's why I'm telling you that story. In the Old Testament of the Bible, there are several dozen prophecies about the coming of Jesus. There are several dozen prophecies that God has put out there that says, hey, these things are going to happen. These things are going to come true. And the only person that can fulfill these prophecies is the Messiah, the appointed one. And so I believe that these prophecies form like this virtual fingerprint. And the only person that can match that fingerprint is the Son of God. Listen to some of these prophecies. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah revealed this, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah said this. He found, he pinpointed the place of birth. He said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Jeremiah specified his ancestry and said he's going to be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. Psalms foretold his betrayal and the manner of his death. It says this, that his hands would be pierced. His feet would be pierced. This happened years before crucifixion was even invented. And went on talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection, that he would not decay, but he would ascend on high. Then there's Isaiah 53, which paints this unmistakable picture of the Messiah and what would happen to him, that he would suffer and die and bleed for the sins of mankind. All this happened 700 years before Jesus ever even walked on the planet. And only Jesus matches this incredible, perfect word picture. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 24. Everything I told you while I was with you comes to this. All the things written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms have to be fulfilled. You see, church, it's not coincidental that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Because you know what the odds are for Jesus to fulfill 8 of these prophecies? It's one chance in 100 million billion. You get that? One chance in 100 million billion. 17 zeros. I'd go to the internet to find that. I couldn't do the math on that. I mean, that's more people than have ever walked the planet. And yet Jesus fulfills every single one of them to a T. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty compelling evidence to me. Really compelling evidence. Let me put one more thing on the stand. Let me submit one more piece of evidence, and it's my life and your life. Let me just put my life on the stand because there's a song that defines my life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. To save the wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I mean, you explain to me how my life has changed, how I have grown in my kindness. You explain to me how I have grown in my compassion. You explain to me how I've grown in my servanthood. You explain to me how the words that come out of my mouth are uplifting now. I mean, you explain to me how the things and thoughts that go through my mind are positive. You explain to me how grace abounds in my life. You explain to me how I've got this deep soul satisfaction. I don't know, but God has done that. Jesus in my life has changed me. And I guarantee thousands of people walk through this church every week with that exact same thing. Jesus changed my life. Listen to what it says in John 7. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And that's what's been happening to me. And I'm guessing that's what's been happening to you. And if you're here tonight and you've got questions, you're a little skeptical about whose child is this, then let me encourage you. Keep asking. Keep on the journey. Keep looking for answers. You don't offend God. You don't make him upset. He's not going to send a lightning bolt at you because you ask a question. He wants you to ask. He wants you to have deep soul satisfaction and know that the issues that you have in your heart have been settled. He wants to know that. You know, sometimes I think we know this stuff in our head, don't we? We know about God in our head. We know what we read in the Bible. We know what we've heard in Sunday school. We know what we heard from our parents. We know what we read in books. But you know, sometimes the greatest distance in our life is from here to here. The 12 inches from our head to our heart. That's a huge journey. It's a huge journey. Listen to what John said as he wrapped up his book. He said these words, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. You know, right now in this room, there's probably 3 different camps of people. There's probably a camp of people in this room right now that maybe for the very first time you're hearing some of this evidence. Maybe you showed up tonight and you were skeptical. Maybe you'd say, I'm seeking, I'm looking for answers. I've never made a decision in my life, but this sheds a little light. This poses a few questions. This opens some doors for me. Well, let me encourage you by saying this. Walk through that door. Keep asking the questions. Continue on the journey. And we want to help you. If you're that person tonight, if you're in that camp, then after service, come forward. We want to talk to you. Help you to point you in the right direction. But I know there's also another group of people in this room. It's a group of people who said, man, I've been a Christ follower for years. Things are good. I've got faith. I am walking with him. Everything is good. But let me tell you this. There are people around you, just like my neighbor, who aren't where you're at. Are you prepared to invite them to church? Are you prepared to help them find answers to what they're looking for? I encourage you, if you're in that group, then look for people. You may say, but Jason, I'm not a preacher. I didn't go to Bible college. I don't know everything about the Bible. But guess what? Evidence number 6, you know it because it's your life story. Start there. Share your story. Share your experience with Jesus. Share how he has transformed your life. But you know what? There's another group in this room, a group of people who started on a journey with God and then something cataclysmic happened in your life. Maybe you lost someone you love, a parent, a friend, maybe even your child. Maybe you lost a job, or maybe your family blew apart, or maybe things that you thought and you had planned in life just came crumbling down. And in that moment of loss, in that moment of pain, you came to God with questions. And you said, God, I don't know. I don't know if what you say is true. I don't know if who you are is right for me. You came asking questions, saying, God, I don't know right now. And maybe for a short time, you turned your back. Maybe for a short time, you just said, God, I'm going to try it my way. God never left you. God never leaves you. Let me just share a story tonight. A story of someone who walked that path and how God just stayed right next to her and brought her back home. Watch this testimony.
Well, 34 years old. Jacques was my first husband. I met him when I was 20 years old. He was a rescue swimmer instructor at Jacksonville Navy Base. Prior to meeting me, he was a rescue swimmer and then an instructor, and he was going to be getting out of the Navy, but had always had a dream to become a Navy SEAL. And so they finally gave him the chance to become a Navy SEAL, since he was either going to get out of the Navy or go. So he went out to BUDS, which is the SEAL training out in California, and made it straight through at the age of 29. So, which was a huge accomplishment for him. And then he proposed, and we up and moved to Virginia Beach right after I graduated college. I was going to church pretty regularly in Virginia Beach, praying for his safety, and he only had 2 weeks left in Afghanistan before he was going to be leaving and spending the remaining 3 months of his deployment in Germany. I got a call saying that something could have happened to the guys, and it's just like you see in the movies. I heard car doors shut, the people in uniform are walking towards you. On June 28th of 2005, there were 4 SEALs on the ground in Afghanistan who were out doing some surveillance, and they became compromised. And so my husband, Jacques, was on one of the 2 helicopters that was called in to give them support. They're flying in, and one of the guys got a really lucky shot, and the helicopter was shot down, and they were all killed instantly. A lot of people turned to God in their darkest hours. I turned as far away from him as I could. I went from loving him to completely hating him. I did. That was, I did. I even told him, I hate you. Which felt guilty for a long time afterwards. I just didn't feel that I could ever go to him again, that he was taking care of me or watching over me. I just didn't have any faith or trust in him anymore. I just remember so many days just yelling at God the whole time I was in church, just not having anything positive to feel for him or say to him. But eventually he started, you know, healing my heart. And I'd maybe sing a song and cry my whole way through it. It was a good year before I could really start opening my heart to him again. And I've been helping to reach out to other women who are now following, unfortunately, in my footsteps. That's a huge help. I mean, talking to somebody who really gets what it is you're going through, the questions you have, the anger for God, the questions for God, starting over, just all that. My future is just looks wonderful to me. I have a stronger love and faith in God than I ever have. And so I just see a bright, happy future now with more kids, hopefully, if God willing. I've learned that it's his plan, not mine, though I try to still control that at times. But that it's, you know, what he wants for me and for us as a family.
It doesn't matter where you're at. God is there. It doesn't matter what questions you have. God is there. When you think you're alone, when you're wondering if he's real, he's there. What child is this? He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you now. God, and we are just in such need of your mercy and such need of your grace. And God, right now, as we come to this moment in our year where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, God, let us celebrate who you are, how much you mean to us. And that, God, during the middle of life's tragedies, during the middle of life's storms, during the good times and bad times, you are consistently there. You never walk away from us, God. Even though we may walk away from you, even though we may turn our back on you, even though we question you, God, you are there, steadfast in your love for us. God, I just pray tonight, if there's anybody here that's got questions, that they'll ask, and they will know, and they will come to find in their heart who you are and what plan you have for their life. Oh, God, we love you. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for his life and his death. It's in your name we pray. Amen.